1 Thessalonians is where we're going to start and hopefully be a good time together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you've spoken to us words that are timeless, words that endure, that have a wisdom that extends beyond the ages, words that are designed to give us spiritual life and health. We want to pray, Father, that as we consider these things this morning, that you might make us mindful of the attitude we ought to have to your word. We pray that we'd model that to one another, the reverence that your word's due. We pray that you'd shape us because of it, and that you might make us people whose lives stand out in the midst of a dark world, because we are those who have the words of eternal life. We want to thank you for your spirit that illuminates those words to us, and we pray that you'd do that right now. Help me to speak clearly about these things. Help us to have questions that are worthwhile to ask at the end, if that's the case. And Father, instruct us that we might be people who know you and model that to a world that doesn't. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if a Christian is someone who knows the forgiveness of God, and that is the case, that's preeminently what a Christian is, and who lives a life in relationship with him, and that's preeminently what a Christian is, then nothing but nothing will so greatly affect the way you live that life as your attitude to God's word. Your attitude to God's word. Abraham Lincoln, it was, who I think wasn't actually a Christian, he was a Unitarian, made the statement, the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good that comes from the Saviour is communicated to us through this book. Now, I don't think Abraham Lincoln quite got it, but I think he got that point very, very profoundly. The Christian scriptures stand alone in the world. They're extraordinary. They stand alone in their goodness and their wisdom. They stand alone in their historical accuracy. They stand alone in their documentary support. And though God can do his work in you, even if you don't know that to be the case, he'll do it much more readily if you recall the character that the scriptures bear and treat them accordingly. And that's exactly the problem. In the Christian world we live in today, some years ago an American pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, cited a survey of clergy in America. And of course you realise it's America, it's not here, so we're not the same as this. But he surveyed 5 major American denominations and asked the question, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? Now, of course, Jesus' answer to that question is very straightforward. Very straightforward. Of course he expects it to be the inspired word of God. The answer of 89% of Anglicans, 82% of Methodists, 81% of United Presbyterians, 57% of Lutherans and Baptists was a stunning no. No. That is in direct contradiction to the words of Jesus. No. So imagine the congregations led by those men and what those congregations actually might be like. Because if you take a position so directly opposed to Jesus at that point, it'll profoundly impact your Christian life. What basis for hope can you possibly have if you don't have a word that's come from God? What confidence to obey? What willingness to serve? What courage to speak? In fact, why come to church at all? Like, why bother fronting up? I've got better things to do, frankly, on a Sunday morning. If this is not the Word of God, I'd be... Well, actually, I won't tell you what I'd be doing. That if the Word of God is merely the Word of men, why bother at all? Now, as I say, today is the first of 4 topical talks drawn from the material that comes in 1 Thessalonians about the kind of church we want to be and about the kind of Christians we want to grow. And the point for today is simply this, we want to grow word-centered Christians. Now, what will such people look like? Word-centered Christians. The first thing to see is that their attitude to the word is the work of the Spirit himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Come and see that, which is where we were, of course, last week. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul was confident about these people, these Thessalonians, confident about their conversion, confident they were truly converted, because of their attitude to the scriptures. It was the evidence, Paul considered, of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And that's a point he's reinforced across the page. Chapter 2, verse 13, come across to that one. We looked at it briefly there last week. And it's the verse out of which we're going to springboard in our thinking this morning. Paul says there, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God. Paul was thankful for their reception of the word, because although it was taught by mere men, and Paul was simply a mere man, they received it as it actually is, the word of God itself. And he can only be thankful, join the dots, because such a reception must be the work of God himself. That is why he's thankful for that. A few years ago, a man from this congregation came to the event which we call Life, which is an event I commend to all of you to attend. He came to hear the gospel, came from a family where some in his family knew the gospel. He didn't, his wife didn't, and he wasn't immediately converted. In fact, I don't think people are immediately converted very frequently at Life. Sometimes they are. Instead, he tucked it away. And he thought about it and pondered it. And I watched, actually, over the next couple of years as he kept chewing on the things that he'd heard. And one day he was talking to me about what he'd been reading in the Bible. And I knew from the conversation that I'd heard, if anyone could know these things infallibly, and you can't, but I knew from what I was hearing from him that the penny had dropped. He was converted, because your attitude to the word is actually evidence of the work of the Spirit in you. Now, here's a little thing I want to warn you about in the era in which we live. How many of you use an electronic phone? Sorry, an electronic Bible. Yeah, a bunch of you use an electronic Bible. And here's a little danger of electronic Bibles in church. You're hearing something, and then you think, what if I just got a Facebook message from someone? I just chase that up. And so you get on your Facebook and you see a bunch of photos and you're distracted. There's one of the little dangers with it. And one of the things that we'll do for one another in that is we'll model to one another an attitude to the word, don't. Don't do it. Don't do it. So there's a self-discipline required in that. And we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. For this man, the penny had dropped. And the penny had dropped, the evidence of that was his attitude to the Scriptures. Now consider a second point. Because if the Scriptures are the Word of God, what are the entailments of that? Well, there's the important part of what we're going to look at this morning, because one of the entailments of that, of course, one of the most primary, is they'll bear God's own character. They'll bear the character of God if they are the Word of God, and therefore what should we expect that to look like? Nobody is better equipped to tell you the answer to that than Jesus himself, which is why we read Matthew chapter 22. Put your finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, come back to Matthew chapter 22 and consider that situation there. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time. And every religious heavyweight in town is trying to pick a fight with him. Chapter 22 there, verse 15, first it's the Pharisees. Verse 16, there's the Herodians. Verse 23, it's the Sadducees. And then back in verse 34, the Pharisees have another go. We're going to look at the Sadducees for a moment in the passage that was just read. And who are the Sadducees? Well, they're a denomination. Just a denomination of Judaism, like the Presbyterians are a denomination of Christianity, not likening Presbyterians to Pharisees, you understand? And not saying Baptists are like Pharisees, none of you actually are, I trust. But the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they picked and chose among the Scriptures which ones they'd accept and which ones they wouldn't, and which part of it they liked and which part of it they didn't. And they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, but not the rest. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, not quite sure what they had against that one, but they didn't. And so verse 25, Matthew chapter 22, they come to Jesus with what can only be described as a smart aleck question. Seven brothers, one woman. The first brother marries her, then dies. The second brother marries her, then dies, all the way down to the seventh. Sounds like a dangerous woman to me, you know. Something going on there. So if there is a resurrection, ask the Sadducees very innocently, whose wife will she be, Jesus? Now, got what's going on here? Not a real question. It's a smart aleck question. And Jesus' reply is devastating and immediate. Verse 29, you're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. But Jesus does know the scriptures. And in verse 31, you get an insight into his view of them, particularly important to get this morning. But about the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I'm not sure if you're puzzled by what he's quoted there, but he's just quoted Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the passage by Moses about the burning bush. You know the one? But notice Jesus' conviction about that particular passage. Now, you get this in all sorts of parts of the gospel, but you get it particularly well here, because though written by Moses, that part of the Old Testament, Jesus considers those words of Scripture to be the inspired words of God himself. There's the first thing to notice. Verse 31, have you not read what God said? Very striking, isn't it? But notice the second thing. It's a consequence of the first thing. He considers the word of God to have authority over all people, whether they think it does or not, because it is God's word. Verse 31, have you not read what God said to you? And not simply a word that disappears into thin air or is actually only valid for those who put their trust in it. Haven't you read what God said to you? He has spoken. And he's spoken in a way that's timeless, which we'll come to in a moment. In matters of God and faith, Jesus expects that the scriptures will have the last word. They'll end all debate. And he expects that in such matters, they're totally sufficient. That is to say, if the word of God doesn't tell you about it, then guess what? You don't need to know about it. I mean, science is useful to have, and chemistry is good to have, and meteorology is good to have. But in matters of faith and God, the only thing you need is the scriptures. If it isn't in there, you don't particularly need to know it, not to live Christian life. Now, you get that point made more fully in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which talks about the man or woman of God being thoroughly equipped for every good deed by means of the scriptures themselves. But Jesus modelled that point constantly, which is why he never quoted from anywhere else but the scriptures. Didn't quote any fancy poets. He didn't quote any celebrities or sports stars or online blogs. You know, just the scriptures or his own word. Now, put it together here. Moses wrote 1,500 years before this. But Jesus considered that God's word continues to speak timelessly. What God said to you stands. He expects it to be fully relevant and active in its speech 1,500 years later as he quotes these words to the Sadducees. Here's the third point, and very importantly. Unlike the Pharisees in verse 29 who were in error precisely because they didn't know the scriptures, the words of God as originally given are inerrant to the smallest degree because God himself is inerrant. The smallest degree. That is to say, that word inerrant means he doesn't make errors, doesn't make mistakes. Think about Jesus' argument for a moment, and you see it there in those verses he quotes, verse 32, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, we may have looked at this before, and if you weren't with us, tune in, but how does that prove the resurrection? It's a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? Well, it is perhaps at first glance. How does that demonstrate to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection that there actually is a resurrection? Well, it's in the tense of the word am. Look at it again there. If that verse had read, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, what would you understand about Isaac, Abraham and Jacob? They're past tense. They're gone. They no longer exist. But that's not the way Jesus quotes it at all. And that's not the argument that he draws from it. Jesus bases his whole argument at that point on the tense of a word. The tense of the verb to be. I am, not I was. And he does the same thing in countless situations. In fact, you find it again later in this very passage, verses 41 and down, he quotes Psalm 110 and he bases his argument in verse 44 on one word, the word my. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus does this, as I said, again and again. He trusted the scriptures implicitly. He regarded Adam and Eve as real people, not myths. He regarded Noah as real, a real flood, a real Sodom, a real Gomorrah, a real Jonah, and a real fish. Now, you might have your own views about those things, you see, and you might have your own opinions about what the scriptures actually are. But if Jesus is the Son of God, his view needs to be your view. Or at that point, you're completely on opposite sides of the fence. Astonishing, isn't it, that great denominations in America and the ministers of them can take a different view from Jesus at that point. Astonishing. The infallibility of God's word is inescapable in Scripture. But now, friends, here's the practical point for us. In our human frailty, we stumble over this in all sorts of ways because we're biased in our lives by all sorts of things. We're biased by the simple common thing is our simple distrust of God, and so we don't listen to that bit that we don't like. We're biased by our craving for acceptance, and so we don't accept that bit which we don't like. Or we're biased by our lack of courage to stand for popular truths, and so we don't want that necessarily to be true. In our day and age, of course, the teaching of Scripture is at odds with the prevailing culture in lots and lots of different ways. Lots of different ways. So you're well aware of them, aren't you? Think about some of those now. We're at odds with the prevailing culture in the place of gender and sexuality. Of course, that's been very, very prominent lately. In the roles of men and women, in the issue of marriage and abortion and euthanasia. And here's the impact on us. We find it very, very hard, therefore, in that kind of context, to weigh the scriptures clearly. Because we've got all sorts of voices in our ears. We're biased by our culture. And we're tempted to think God has got it wrong and the world has got it right. I'll give you an expression. Cultural arrogance. Heard that before? Tim Keller's, I recommended a book of his to you when the bookstore was on a couple of weeks ago. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about the idea of our cultural arrogance. That is to say, our generation's got lots and lots of ideas which we think in our hearts are the last word on wisdom. We are we're the most modern age, we're the most sophisticated age, we've had time to process all sorts of things, but we fail to recognise that we're white, Western, well, most of us, middle class. White, Western, middle class. So we come with a white, Western, middle class view about all sorts of things. All sorts of things that the last generation didn't hold to be true. All sorts of things that the culture just across the sea doesn't hold to be true either. And all sorts of things that within the next 30 years, the next generation may well throw away. Because the truths that we cling to are often just, they're cultural truths. We're dead set certain they're right for now. They mightn't be right in 20 or 30 years' time. We'll have just thought differently because we've shifted. Don't tie yourself to culture. Think carefully about the issue of culture. Think carefully about the issue of the scriptures. Now come to a third issue. The third thing to consider is, though the scriptures are the word of God, they're also a human word. They are a human word. In fact, the Apostle Peter put it like this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, human beings spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what will that mean for us? Well, here's a couple of things. It means the miracle of the Scriptures is exactly the same miracle as the incarnation. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Jesus was fully man and fully God, right? Fully man and fully God, not a sinful fallen man, not a man who made mistakes, because God is great enough to enable his Son to take on flesh and yet remain without sin. It's an extraordinary miracle. Only God, of course, could do it. And in the same way, he's great enough to move men to write his words so that they bear all the marks of human writing and yet keep them from error. Same miracle he's done in his Son. You're tracking with me? Got this bit? You're concentrating very hard. I can see all that. But it's the same miracle. Jesus, entirely human, entirely God. The Scriptures, entirely human, entirely God, preserved from error by the power of God. Friends, that truth is very important for several reasons, and here's one. As you read your Bible, you'd be wise not to tie yourself to simple, unsophisticated, face value interpretations where you actually require a deeper investigation, because we'll take into account human cultural expressions. We'll take into account figures of speech, etc. For example, imagine somebody says to you, "It's raining cats and dogs outside." Now, you're not expecting, as you duck out there for morning tea, if we decide to do that, that you're going to be hit by a dash hound or a Sydney Silkie or something like that, because you know it's a figure of speech. So you don't take it at face value quite like that. Likewise, when you read the Bible, you don't always take it at face value either, actually, even if you think you do. Because how many of you, hands up, think that the world is flat? Okay, there is one. And how many of you think that the Earth is the centre of the solar system? Just checking. See, none of us actually do that. But if you read the Bible at simple face value, you wouldn't come to that conclusion. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10 is a passage where Nebuchadnezzar, just one among many, by the way, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a tree of great height at the centre of the earth, reaching with its top touching the sky and visible to the ends of the earth. Now that raises a question for you, doesn't it? It ought to raise a question, because how could such a tree be visible to the ends of the earth? Unless, of course, the earth was flat. And how could it touch the sky unless the sky was just like a tent stretched out over the top of it? But none of us actually, well, one of us actually believes that. But the rest of us don't really believe that. None of us are flat earthers like that. And none of us, I notice, think that the earth is the centre of the universe. Although based on a face value reading, Luther and Calvin did, they thought that's what the scriptures actually said. They hadn't taken into account those kinds of human expressions, which actually most of us recognise that in every age you see them. You see them. And whenever you read literature, you need to be aware of those things. So when we talk about the sun rising and going down, you don't really think the sun rises, do you? Meteorologically, that doesn't make sense. Or that when the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, we don't take that at face value. Instead, we take careful account of normal human language. Is it history or is it poetry? Is it parable or is it epistle? What sort of literature am I actually reading at this point? And that way we don't end up in weirdness. And we don't write the Bible off because we forced it into some box which forgets that God's word is a divine word, but it's written for humans, written by humans, so we could understand it. Get what's happening here? Very important to bear in mind. And yet, in all that, the evidence that the scriptures are the supernatural word of God is overwhelming if you want to search it out. This morning you're a skeptic about these things. Well, here's the point to begin at. Go on, have a crack, read the scriptures for yourself. Ask the educated question, what sort of literature am I reading here as I do this? Is it factual reporting? Does it come with good attestation? The stunning fact of so many things, fulfilled prophecy, tells you that you're reading something that's come from God. The reliable testimony of history, the overwhelming support of archaeology, the testimony of many, many millions of changed lives. But above all, the testimony of Jesus. For if the Son of God is your master, and yet your view of these things is different to his, guess what? You need to think again. Now, what difference does it make? To kind of come to some practical things here. What difference does it make how we think about the scriptures? What difference does it make? Well, in one sense, it makes no difference at all. When we talk to unconverted friends about the message of Jesus, it's easy to think that if they don't believe it, we're just wasting our breath. But people don't cause the scriptures to become the word of God by their response to it. You know, it's not as if I empower the word of God by saying, I believe it now. Oh, look at that. Look at the impact it's had on me. That's actually a little modern heresy that you will have noticed in a few churches around the Central Coast, because God's word is powerful enough to break through any heart. It doesn't matter what your response to it is. God can do what he pleases with you, and he does. In fact, as a friend of mine once said, you don't prove to people that a sword is sharp. You just poke them with it a few times, and they quickly get the point. Well, that's how it is with the Bible. You just use it, and you find that it actually does the job that God intends it to do. The way the word of God is received, to use that word in verse 13, come back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that passage we springboard out of earlier. The way the word of God is received, and you'll notice that word in there, doesn't depend on our willingness to believe it, because God's word creates its own reception. But if you're a child of God, then as your father, he urges you to welcome the word for what it is. And that's what lies behind that second word there. Let me read it for you. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, where am I? I'm in the wrong one. It's 2:13. Oh, there it is, sorry. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The word of God creates its own reception. And that word accepted in verse 13 is really the word to welcome. To welcome. Welcoming the word as it is one way that the Holy Spirit uses to keep you in step with him. So you think his thoughts, so you gain his wisdom, so you live the life that he's calling you to. We need to receive the word of God for the way it, for what it reveals itself to be: infallible, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative. If we do that, then what will be the impact it has on us as individuals and as a church? Well, I've got six things to tell you. Six things. And I'm going to stop at the fifth one. I'm going to throw open to you to ask questions if you want to. But here's the first one. Accepting the word of God as it really is will create reverence. It'll create reverence. Because when you hear the scriptures, church morning by morning, when you read the scriptures yourself, when you listen to a podcast or something on your way to work, it's the word of the living God that you're engaging with. He's granted it and preserved it for you that you might grow thereby, so be reverent and expectant. That requires, therefore, a certain self-discipline. Don't get distracted in services looking at your Facebook page. Don't go chasing up your texts as urgent as you think they might be. They'll wait. Because what you'll be doing in that is you'll be modelling to people either reverence or something that's not reverent. Got the point there? Topical sermons like this one, and like the ones we're going to do at the summer series, are useful things to do at times, but they'll never be in this church, if you're wondering, they'll never be our usual diet, topical sermons. And there's a reason for that, because we don't want the preacher getting in the way of the word. You don't want the preacher choosing the topics. You want God choosing the topics. You want to look at every part of the scriptures so that you choose as often as God chooses to hear the topics that God wants you to hear. Not the preacher. Not the preacher. Because you'll soon get tired of his hobby horses. And he'll run out of things to say in just 2 years. Now, you actually need God to speak to you week by week. That's why we won't do many topical sermons, though we will do them because they are good for you. A few years ago, the New York Times observed that in America, 92% of houses had at least one Bible, and the vast majority of houses had at least three. And it ran the following headline: "We revere the Bible, we just don't read it." But in our situation, friends, we need to do both, because one follows the other. Reverence for the scriptures means you'll give yourself to reading it and you'll model a reverent attitude to others. It creates reverence, but here's the second thing. It inspires a right attitude to the word. It inspires courage. Courage. Andrew Heard, at 33 years of age, many, many years ago, planted EV Church at Erina. And when he did that, there was all kinds of opposition. The Anglican Diocese of Newcastle, who won't mind at all my saying this because they know it's true, were absolutely furious. They were furious, and because they were alleging that Sydney Anglicans were trespassing over diocesan boundaries to plant a church in someone else's territory. Andrew was grilled on Four Corners, which is an old show that used to be on the ABC there, for week after week. It was in the Sydney Morning Herald opinion columns. Christian friends from college attacked him. The Express Advocate printed terrible allegations, which had been passed on to it by ministers from the area who were unhappy. Now, here's the question. How do you survive in the midst of that kind of onslaught and opposition? Courage, inspired by the word. He was doing nothing wrong, simply doing what God would have him do. So courage is what comes from knowing the inspired word of God. There's the second thing. Here's the third thing. It will save you, or perhaps put it a bit another way, it'll set you free from enslavement to the opinions of the present age. In fact, it will set you free from enslavement to your own fallen intellect. Because like every part of us, our intellect is fallen. It needs reforming. It needs the word of God to shape us. And God's means of doing that is his word. And therefore, there's a great freedom that comes in recognizing with clarity, what do the scriptures say and why? And therefore, what opinion should I take? There's the third thing, here's the fourth. It gives clarity. It gives clarity to life that'll make you wise and decisive. It'll help you make good decisions in life because you'll know what God says and you'll know what he's not said, and therefore, it'll keep you from the pitfalls of life. There's the fourth one, here's the fifth. It produces hope and perseverance in a thousand storms of life. Because how many of you have not had hardship in the last 10 years? Yeah, all of us. And if you've not, then you will, because life is filled with hardship, and the word of God reminds you that there's a sovereign God who's in control. He created light out of darkness. He still does that in his word. Great hope is yours. Cling to it. Now, I've got one to go. It's the sixth one. I want to stop there. I'm going to see if you want to ask questions about that, because it's like 8:30, so we've got time. So go ahead. These are sophisticated things we're talking about this morning, and they're things that actually require prodding and poking. But if you haven't got any, that's okay.
Could you expand on slaves to their fallen intellect?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to repeat the question just for the... But thanks, Ryan, but you don't have to give it to Angela now. So I said it's possible to be enslaved to your intellect. What are the parts that make up a human being? It's the best way to do this. All sorts of parts. You've got a body. You've got a soul. You've got emotions. You've got a will. You've got an intellect, brain. And what the scriptures are saying is it's not just that we're morally fallen, as if we just do the wrong things. What the scriptures are saying is that every part of us is fallen. So, do you always feel profoundly angry about things that you ought to feel profoundly angry about? No. There are things where God's insulted and we don't feel angry at all, actually, because our emotions aren't what they ought to be. And there are times where we ought to feel tremendous joy over what's happening in someone's life. We don't, because we're fallen. And actually, sometimes we just couldn't really care. And there's something that's not quite right about us. It's the same with our intellect, is the point. It's the same with the culture around us. There'll be all sorts of ideas that enslave us to pursue them, but it's actually quite at odds to the word of God. That makes sense? Yeah, yeah. And so beware setting your reason above the scriptures. It's not that your reason is irrelevant. You need to bring reason to bear. To quote an expression, the Reformers said it was sola scriptura. Do you know what that means? Scripture alone. But they didn't say it was nuda scriptura, scripture and nothing else. That's what nuda means, right? Nothing else. What that's saying is, yes, you bring reason to bear when you read the scriptures. You just don't set it over the scriptures. That makes sense? Great question. Got others? Keep chewing. Keep chewing. Let me give you the last one. A right attitude to the word will make you outgoing and optimistic in the work of mission. Make you outgoing and optimistic because you'll remember the sword of God and its ability to remove any obstacle. You know, a number of years ago, an article in the diocesan newspaper of a large Christian denomination in the general area was lamenting the fact that the churches in that denomination had very little evangelistic zeal. And it pointed at three churches in that diocesan area that actually did appear to have great evangelistic zeal. In fact, what it was saying was thousands of people come to events like Summerfest. And the question it asked was, why aren't we like that? Why don't we have greater evangelistic zeal? And the answer it didn't give, but it should have given, was because of their attitude to the Word of God. Because if it is God's Word we have, it will make us optimistic and outgoing. And if you don't have a word like that, you've got no reason to be optimistic or outgoing. You've got no reason to hope for anything. You're just hoping that people will come and fall on their knees and say, "Dear sir, what must I do to be saved?" Because they've got nothing else to do with their lives. But if there is a word of God that's powerful, that cuts the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, it'll make you optimistic and outgoing in mission. And friends, that's the kind of church we want to be. And that's the kind of Christian we want to create under God. Does that sound like you? Because they're the kind of people God wants to create. And I want to see it as well. I want to pray, and feel free to hit us up over morning tea if there are questions you just thought of a little bit too late. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the astonishing gift that we have in the Scriptures. Father, help us to be wise in the way that we handle that, to model to one another great reverence, and Father, to be thankful to you and to be shaped by your word now and for the rest of our days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.